I have seen you walk down a dusty road. I have watched you stumble from my heavy load. In my heart I struggle, but I always knew
Spirit say, all right.
As I looked at those around me with their hands uplifted high, the Spirit laid His hands on me and I uplifted mine. We were singing hallelujahs, praises to His name, and as I bowed to kneel with angels, I heard the Spirit say, arise, to stand before the throne in the presence of the Holy One.
Well, good evening once again. We're glad that you are with us on this 5 o'clock edition of the Brooksville Church of Christ. We're delighted to be able to come to you once again to bring you another lesson and to talk about the Word of God. I miss the singing a lot. I thought about just letting that play for a while, and then I thought, well, I guess you might want to do something else. But I'm looking forward to being back together and singing once again. But thank you so much for being with us today in this continuing series that we're doing online. Family history. It's an exciting thing to investigate. Genealogy has become very popular. A lot of websites are touting the things that they're able to give for ancestors. And Karen and I have done a lot of ancestral examinations. We haven't done as much in the numbers of years, but it's very interesting to kind of find out, where families, everybody wants to know, maybe some lost relatives, maybe of some great importance, or possibly, that all elusive uncle who is going to leave us $20 or $30 or something. So genealogy is kind of an exciting thing. And really, for the most part, it's kind of a hobby for most people. There are some who take it very serious. They want to determine maybe some kind of a pedigree or some kind of a background, and that's all kind of exciting too. And there are some famous genealogies. General George Patton from the Second World War is the first cousin, six times removed via Lawrence Washington to George Washington. So he could say, he's related to George Washington. Of course, just for the record, General Robert E. Lee was also related to George Washington. He was a third cousin, second time removed by Augustine Warner. So, you could maybe say something that's kind of exciting. What do George Clooney, Tom Hanks, and Elvis Presley have in common? Well, they're sort of kind of all related to Abraham Lincoln. But again, that's like a 15th cousin, twice removed on his mother's side, who, and all that kind of a thing. But it was still, there's a relationship somewhere in all of that. Well, hey, in our congregation, we have Olivia Torres, who is related to the pitcher who won the 1958 Little League World Series. How about them for apples? That's only the second time that a non-U.S. team at that time had won the World Series, and that was from Monterrey, Mexico. So we got some famous people in here. Back about 1983 or so, I discovered that the last person buried at Andersonville Prison in Georgia was a man by the name of Heaton from Illinois. Well, anyway, there are some things that we just won't talk about in our families, but, genealogies are just that. I mean, they're exciting and they can be fun, but we do not take them as serious maybe as the Jews did in the times of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 9, you kind of find John the Baptist alluding to this, that, you know, John had been out baptizing and the Pharisees had come, and he didn't mince words when it came to the Pharisees. And he tells them that they need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he makes this statement in John 3 and verse 9, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, what John is alluding to, of course, is that one of the things that Jesus is going to be doing is kind of shaking the world up a little bit. But he tells these Pharisees, he says, you think you're something because you're a child of Abraham. Well, genealogy was very important. And this boast was something that seemed to be very common, to say that, well, I am of Abraham. Later in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 33, you remember after Jesus has defended his self-witness and he's, you know, talking about how the truth is going to make them free. He makes this observation the Jews do. We're looking at John 8 and verse 33, that it says that they answered him. This is the Jews answering Jesus. And they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anybody." It's like, well, you're not in bondage? You've been in bondage since the Babylonians, because the Babylonians came, and then the Persian and came, and then the Greeks came, and then the Romans. What do you mean? But, you know, we are children of Abraham. And so what this does in this genealogy or this family history is it expresses the conviction that the children of Abraham occupied a position of exclusive and exceptional privilege. I am of the lineage of Abraham. Well, in order to do that, you had to do a genealogical search. And of course, it was done by tribes of the 12 sons of Jacob, which then, of course, would go back to Abraham. And so this was tribal identity, and this was everything. The Apostle Paul actually spoke about his pedigree. And I guess we could say that in our modern terms, you would describe Paul as being almost like a PhD. I mean, he was a real mover and shaker among the Jews, but he had the perfect pedigree. He had the perfect lineage. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 4, he says that though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, warlike people here, really great tribe there. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he said, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you want a pedigree, this guy's got it. I mean, he could trace it all the way back down to Benjamin, and boom, da, da, boom. Next thing you know, he's back to Abraham. He's a son of Abraham. Genealogy, very important. I'm sure at the home of his mom and dad, there's the genealogical chart, boom, 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 all the way down. We all coming into this thing. And so Paul was a very genealogically pedigreed, you know, kind of an individual, really hammered. But the thing about Paul is, he's not using that as something to his benefit, because as he explains all this, he goes on to say in verse 7, I mean, this is what everybody lived for. If you were a Jew, and you were a male Jew particularly, this was the golden ring. And yet he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count him as dung. I count him as rubbish that I may gain Christ. One of the things I don't think we quite appreciate about Paul when he became a Christian is, in effect, when he became a child of God and he began to grow and learn more about his role as a child of God, what he had been brought up to believe and know was genealogy was everything. You've got to prove you're from the tribe of Benjamin. You are a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the elite group of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, all of that. I mean, really, really just so important in his world. And he says, I gave all up. It means absolutely nothing to me. I'm not interested in it. It doesn't impact me anymore. The only thing that I want to know is Jesus Christ. That's the only genealogy that he wanted to know. And I think it also helps us understand that this was a problem in the New Testament church. I mean, we can't imagine this really becoming an issue. You know, I mean, if somebody comes in and says, hey, I'm related to George Washington, it's like, well, that's cool. You know, did you chop down the cherry tree? I mean, let's talk, okay? But I mean, you know, we're not really that impressed. But these became doctrinal issues twice. We find, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul is warning about brethren, particularly Jewish brethren, who are so infatuated with this genealogy stuff. They're bringing this Jewish culture, these traditions, into the church and almost making it as if with like circumcision, something that is necessary. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now here's the key. Do not teach any other doctrine, and do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, essentially, when you become a Christian, genealogy is important if you want to know where you come from. And there's nothing wrong with genealogies. There's nothing wrong with looking up and finding out who your, you know, people, where you came from, and do all those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're using it almost to the point of creating a division among people, like, well, you know who I'm from. I'm a child of Abraham, or I'm of this tribe, and so forth. And it began to be a division within the early church that was very harmful. Later in Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 9 to Titus, you need to avoid that kind of stuff. Avoid foolish disputes. Avoid genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are profitable and useless. And there were people that are obviously making a division about this. He says, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I mean, people are exalting themselves and saying, I'm better than those people over there because I have this genealogy. And Paul says, that's nonsense. You need to give all that stuff up. So, we may not look at genealogy as clearly as they did in the New Testament time and how it could become a threat, but genealogy was so important, and it is so important to the scheme and to the plan of God's redeeming of mankind. Because for Matthew and Luke, they offer us the only genealogy of Jesus, and it was a key ingredient to the testimony of Jesus Christ, because one of the things that we find in the Gospel of Luke is that Luke is writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. Luke is a historian and a first-rate historian, if we may say. And so Luke is going to use a lot of information to show that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. He was a human being, in other words. And the way he does that is that he talks about things particularly that a doctor would talk about. He puts a lot of political timestamps about when this person was in office and this person was in office. And we have a lot of that of confirmation. Like in chapter 3, if you look in Luke, the third chapter, the way he begins this section is that he says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. And so these are timestamps to, we know who these people are. We've got pictures of Tiberius Caesar. And so he goes on and he describes this, this person, Jesus, as being, of course, in a real time in the Roman time. But then he does this in verse 23. In Luke chapter 3 and in verse 23, notice what Luke does to show and legitimize and to give testimony that Jesus is a man. He says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Did you realize that Luke's the only one that tells us the age of Jesus? We know that he's 30 years of age. Well, that's because he's been on the earth, wait for it, for 30 years. He's a man. He was born, you know, 9 months in the womb. He became a little baby. He's 30 years old. So that's a timestamp. And then this is, to me, kind of funny, but it's kind of interesting how that he says Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, and he doesn't say being the son of Joseph, because he wasn't, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Okay, I have to stop here a minute. This morning in our Bible class, we were talking about the brothers of Jesus. They were not the stepbrothers. I do that all the time. And Karen reminded me that I do that. It was his half-brothers. I know. I apologize for that. Correction, not, I don't know why I say stepbrothers. It's his half-brothers. But even Luke says, Jesus really was not the son of Joseph. It was supposed that he was. But he was the son of Joseph. But notice he goes through this whole genealogy and comes all the way down to verse 38, the end of the chapter. And he says that this Jesus is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What has he just done? Well, he's used a genealogy to prove that Jesus goes back to Adam. Well, guess who else goes back to Adam? You do, and I do. And so we have that in common with Jesus, is that Jesus was born from Mary all the way back to Adam, which means he's a child of God through the human form. Now, Matthew will take a different tact. And that's because Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience. You will find a lot in his book. It is fulfilled, and thus it was done to be fulfilled. And he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. And Matthew is styled more in the Jewish context. And so here you are, you're Matthew, you're going to write a story about Jesus, and you're going to write to a Jewish audience. How do you capture the attention of a Jewish audience? Well, you start your writing by saying this: the account of the ancestry or family or the genealogical table of Jesus Christ. That's what he started with. In other words, Matthew starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I know that we call Matthew Matthew because Matthew wrote Matthew. That was deep, I know. But in fact, you could actually call this book of Matthew, you could call it, well, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because that's what he means. You remember that it's about, of course, Jesus, and he's going to be showing Jesus to be the Jew. And so he's really just going to show the account of the ancestry of Jesus or the family or the genealogical table. And he's going to establish that first, because if he doesn't do that first, the Jews aren't going to listen. They're not going to be captured. They're not going to know what's going on there. And this is just the table that is given. This is another phrase. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so when Moses is writing that, he's just saying, okay, let's talk about Adam, and here's this person, and this person, and this person, and this person. Well, what does Matthew want to prove with these names? Well, what Matthew wants to prove with these names is what he began with. Now, this gospel is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. The Jews rightfully expected that the Messiah would be descended from David because of the promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They understood that. And the promise that was made to Abraham. And so they were expecting the Messiah to be descended from him. And it was important for Matthew to take Jesus and to put him into that genealogy, that though Jesus was of a humble birth, he was descended from the most illustrious ancestors, David and Abraham, which would connect him and show him to be that proper relationship. In Luke chapter 2, remember when the angel is speaking to Mary, it says that, they're not the angel speaking to Mary. Joseph is being born of Mary. Jesus is being born of Mary. I'm getting my things mixed up. We know that in the years of Caesar Augustus that he required there be a census to be taken, And so they all went to be registered, everybody to his own city. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And the people understood that. I mean, as clueless sometimes as they seem to be about the identity of Jesus, they were agreed upon that he had to come out of Bethlehem. We talked a little bit about that this morning in John, the 7th chapter, and in verse 40, because the confusion that people had about Jesus was that they just couldn't quite understand what he was or who he was. So in John 7 and in verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. But others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Because they're thinking Jesus of Nazareth. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so what that means is that the people were looking for the Messiah to come out of the house of David. And that's why genealogy was important. You just couldn't walk up and say, I'm the Messiah. The first thing they would do is say, give me your genealogy. Because if you're not of the right family, if you don't have the right genealogy, you could not be the Messiah. And the problem with the people in Jesus's day, nobody ever stopped and said, by the way, where are you born? Where were you from? But Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem. And so that's why in our text, if you just go back to Matthew 1, that's why this text is so important. Now I know, and you and I both know, whenever we get to genealogies, we just skip that part. I mean, when you get in the Old Testament and they start naming names and whatever, it's like, what do you do with these names? I mean, you don't know half of these names unless you got some children that you want to name. I mean, there's Hazel Pony back in the back. That's a good name for a girl. You know, you might want to name them Gog and Magog. I mean, I don't know what you're going to name your kids. There's a lot of good names in the Bible. And so normally we get to the genealogies, we just blow right over those things, and it's just not there. Well, that may, you know, that's what... This genealogy is the most important genealogy that you could read about. And so Matthew is going to give us a genealogical table of the family of Jesus. Now, we also need to have understanding here. Matthew is not giving a complete historical listing of every single person in the lineage of Jesus. Sometimes we mistakenly look at this and think, okay, in verse 17, it talks about the generations from Adam or 14, David until the captivity of 14, and then there's another 14 from Babylon to Christ. So boom, bang, we know the generation. No. If you actually investigate this list, and Matthew's not, you know, leaving anything out, this is the way that the genealogies are put together, is that they're not exhaustive, they're representative. And so Matthew is giving a representative genealogy. For example, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we mentioned that a moment ago, in the book of the genealogy of Adam, it says that we ask often in the question, you know, name the children of Adam and Eve. Well, that's easy. Cain, Abel, and Seth. Well, who else? Well, Cain and Abel and Seth. No, there were a lot more than that. What we find in the genealogical table is that Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth, and then Seth gave birth to Enos, and then it goes on down the line. But you have to remember in verse 4, it says that Adam had sons and daughters. He lived to be 930 years old. And so there were lots of children that Adam and Eve had, that are not named. But the genealogies are representative, and that's the case with Jesus. And so, you know, that's why we look at this list. I believe there's about 40 names in the list, and it's a representative list of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, on the surface, again, you're talking about 40 different names, including Jesus. We'll talk about this in a moment, but there are four women which are named, and that's unusual. Now, there's a few unusual things about women. When the Holy Spirit gave the age of Sarah, very unusual. You do not tell women's age, right? Okay, am I talking? Okay. But To include women in genealogies was a very unusual thing. And there are some women that you might have thought should have been included. I mean, why wasn't Sarah, wife of Abraham, why didn't she listed? I don't know. I would have thought that Leah would have been a good name. You remember Jacob and Rachel and Leah? Jacob loved Rachel, and you know, he really loved her. Then he got tricked into marrying Leah, and then he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he gave more preference to Rachel than Leah, and blah, 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 blah. And yet, Jesus didn't come through Rachel. Jesus came through Leah. She should have got a little, you know, maybe pressed them. I don't know. And again, we'll talk about this in a moment. But Bathsheba, careful now, Bathsheba is not named. It's a little unusual. Two of the people in this genealogy are Gentiles. Two of the people in the genealogy are Gentiles by birth. Three of these women have a blot on their name. Talk about that. And if my count is correct, I wouldn't guarantee it, but there's about 14 kings. You know, if you want to have a genealogy to be, you know, related to, you know, King James or Queen Elizabeth or something like that, I don't know. You know, that'd be kind of cool. But and there's really a lot of the names at the end of this genealogy that we frankly just don't know anything about, particularly after the captivity. We just don't want to look at. We don't know anything about these names. So for the next couple of hours, I want to go through an exhaustive study of each one of these individuals. And instead of doing that, we're just going to get some highlights. But I want to just run through this list real quick, make some applications, and then bring the lesson to a close. And some of this you're going to be familiar with. We're not going to go into a lot of in-depth through it. Don't worry about it. Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham's right there at the top of the list. Abraham begot Isaac. What's interesting about that story is that, you know, and I'm only doing this just to illustrate something, so just sort of stay with me on this. But, you know, Abraham was a great man. He was a friend of God. He was one man who the Lord said about him that he knows him. He rules and governs his house. Abraham is just like, I mean, he is just, what do you say? He's Abraham. Well, but, you know, on a couple of occasions, Abraham lied about his sister that was really his wife. Because when he went down to Egypt, he was afraid because she was so beautiful, even at her age, that somebody would come up and take her and kill him. And so he told Pharaoh, well, and everybody, that she's really my sister. Well, she was really his half-sister. She was his wife. And he lied about it because Sarah was his wife. And he refused to tell people that until God finally intervened. And you would have thought that he would have learned the first time, but in Genesis 20, that was in Genesis 12, where he, lied to Pharaoh and said, she's my sister. And then 8 chapters later, in Genesis chapter 20, he does the same thing to Abimelech and says that, no, Sarah is my sister, not my wife. And so you're thinking, really? You're kind of in the lineage of Jesus here, and you know, you're having a little problem telling the truth on this thing. And then you come to Isaac, because Abraham, you know, of course, his son of promise, Isaac. And in Genesis 26, he does the same thing that Dad does. And to this, you know, not to the same person. Abimelech is kind of like Pharaoh. It's a title. But and this time he didn't lie about Rebecca being his, you know, sister like she was, because she wasn't. She was literally just his wife. Not like in the case of his mother, but the fact that he just lied. So it's like, okay, wait a minute, hold on. You know, one of the things that we're always interesting about in doing genealogies, we want to find great things. You know, we want to buy, you know, maybe scientists or important people, historical events. You know, most of my genealogy, our family tree usually has nooses hanging from. I mean, you know, I'm probably related to Jesse James for all I know. I mean, he's probably a second cousin, third removed or whatever. I mean, that'd be my luck, right? Or Billy the Kid, or somebody like that. I mean, you know, who knows? Or Genghis Khan. With my luck, that'd be me. But, you know, you kind of want a lot of good things in your genealogy. You kind of hide those other things. So you got Abraham and Isaac, and you know, that really didn't kind of work out so well. But, you know, and then you got Jacob. We know about him taking the birthright from Esau. And, you know, kind of tricking him about that and getting that. And then when he deceived his own father there in Genesis 27 about receiving the birthright. So, you know, a lot of deception going on. Of course, mom was kind of in that, the whole thing, too. And so that was kind of a, you know, sort of a difficult thing that was going on there. And so that was kind of a difficult thing. And then you come down to David. I think this is interesting in the text of where we have verse 6. Matthew says, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon. And I said earlier that Bathsheba was not named. She's not named. It's only in reference to her by her husband that it says that David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Wow. So now we've got a man who's in the lineage of Jesus who committed adultery with the wife of one of his mighty men. He got him drunk. He deceived him. He lied to him. And then he finally killed him, or had him killed. And then they try to cover it up. Wow. So, you know, this is not a great thing. I mean, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. But Uriah, I think that's very interesting, is that 700 years later, Uriah is mentioned as a greater man of honor than David. But here he is included into the lineage of Jesus. And then, of course, David's son, Solomon. He was a great king, and no doubt many good things can be said about him. But then we also remember that at the end of his life, in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that he married many foreign wives. 1 Kings 11, verse 1, Solomon married many foreign wives. And these wives took his heart away from God, and he clung to these in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or porcupines, as the little girl said, and his wives turned away his heart. And so you're thinking, come on, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, but look what happened to him. And, you know, and then the kings that come after him, Rehoboam and all the rest of them, some are good, some are bad. You've got Joram. He married the daughter of Ahab. Can you imagine him bringing her home? I mean, so here's in the lineage of Jesus, a man who married the daughter of Ahab. And then we have to mention Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. I mean, what a terrible guy this is. I need to read this real quick just to make an emphasis. But in 2 Kings 21, this is the kind of man that Manasseh was. In verse 1, he was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and he served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said at Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house. Here it is, verse 6. And also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritualists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I mean, he was just a bad, bad dude. I'm not sure you'd really want him in your lineage, but there he is. And so, you know, there's Manasseh. He's really kind of a rough character. And then the other names we're just not really sure about. So I guess you see that, you know, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, I mean, these are not, you know, some of these are really bad people. And some of these are really good people who did some pretty bad things. And so, you know, there's kind of a character thing here. We talked about the four women that are in the story. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 1, that it tells us there in verse 3 that Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you recall, Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And Judah, after Tamar's husband had died, and he was supposed to requite her, and he never did, and for whatever reason. And so Tamar decided that she was going to kind of fix the situation herself. And so she dressed up like a prostitute. Judah went out thinking that she was a prostitute. She took a bounty from him because she knew what was going to come about and what she was going to do. She became pregnant by this liaison and confronted Judah about it. And so now we have Perez, who was born from Judah and his daughter-in-law in the lineage of Jesus. And that's exactly how Matthew puts it. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You have to go back and look at that story. That's back in Genesis chapter 38 and read that story. We all know about Rahab, probably more well known than any. Joshua chapter 2, the spies have come to Jericho. They're getting ready to take the city. They send the spies in. And some inference has been made, the fact that she had a house, maybe that was a house of ill repute. We don't know. It was her house, whatever it was. But the fact of the matter is she was a prostitute and she was a harlot. She had heard about the children of Israel. Now, remember, she wasn't born when they left because they had been wandering around for 40 years. But the people were terrified of these Israelites. And so she begged the spies to save her. Put the cord out there. You remember when the city was taken and overrun, they rescued Rahab. But she was a harlot and she was a Gentile, but she was a believer in this Yahweh God. She was a believer. And matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, the Hebrew writer uses her as an example about faith. In Hebrews 11, I mean, talking about this woman who was a woman of, you know, suspect character, she was a harlot. That by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And then James uses Rahab as an example about faith and works in James chapter 2 and verse 25. So there you go. But now you've got a prostitute. You've got a harlot who was in the lineage of Jesus. Then we talk about Ruth, the third of the lady. She was a Moabite. She wasn't even a Hebrew. And beautiful story in Ruth and the fact that she was a Gentile. And what's kind of an interesting twist of all of this is that the Moabites came from the story of Lot and his daughters. You remember that God came to Abraham, said, I got to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. Lot was in the city. God sends his angels in there. They delivered them out. Lot's wife turns around disobeying God, turns into a pillar of salt. They eventually go up into the mountains and Lot's two daughters commit incest with him. And the Moabites come from that union. And many generations later, from that incestuous reunion, a little girl was born by the name of Ruth, who married Boaz and who was in the genealogy of Jesus. And then lastly, we got to say something about Mary. I think that we really need to be very understanding about Joseph and to really understand his plight. Because he is married to Mary. They are married. They're going through that time of engagement where they have not done the marriage ceremony yet, but they're married in all legal status. They are married as they can be, but they have not come together. That will not happen until at the end of the year when they have the feast and they do all those other things that are there, proof of virginity and those kinds of things. But during this time period, she's pregnant. And he didn't know what to think. What's going on? This beautiful girl, this divinely righteous, godly woman, she's pregnant. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? Well, we find in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, that after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't know that. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Oh, what love he had for this girl. But I mean, let's think about that for a moment. Here's a girl who is betrothed to Joseph and she's pregnant. You know, but that's okay. All of that is just simply saying, when you look at all of this, you realize that the genealogy of Jesus is an incredible mix of beautiful people just like you and me. In other words, the genealogy of Jesus is made up of people who sin. Good people like David and Abraham who were challenged by sin. And yes, there were those wicked men like Manasseh and Joram and others who were very wicked people. But all of this is inclusive. And this just goes beyond establishing Jesus' lineage to Abraham. He was a promised Messiah, and that's what Peter argued in Acts chapter 2, is the fact that Jesus came out of the house of David. But the family of Jesus shows that Jesus came from people just like you and me. Jesus came from people just like you and me. My son Everett preaches in Trenton. Shout out to my brethren in Trenton. And he made this quote. He didn't say where it came from, but I love this quote about this because this is a great quote. Listen to this. The family Jesus came from anticipates the family he has come for. The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for. What Jesus is telling us is that we all need him. Now, by the grace and the mercy of God, there is salvation, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are not sinful creatures. In this genealogy, even the genealogy of Jesus, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've come together and become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I mean, go on, you know. All have sinned. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, down in verse 21, you say, okay, we're like these people. We can say, well, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look at Jacob, look at Tamar, look at all these other people. Folks, are we better than they? No. Jesus' genealogy shows what he came to say. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. But there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's us, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. I'm going to tell you, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is God's example and demonstration of his righteousness and his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and the justice of God. And then when Paul continues this letter in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, to help us understand the genealogy is this. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for all of his family. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We may be like those in the genealogy of the family of Jesus, but we'll be saved by him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. My genealogy in the family and Jesus' genealogy in the family is same. We need Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And what that tells me is that through the blood of Jesus Christ, I can have the hope and the promise of salvation. As we're bringing our lesson to a close, Romans chapter 8 is where we got to end. Romans chapter 8 is where it's all about. When he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, I mean, you think about it. We've all sinned, and his argument in Romans is that we've all sinned. We're not worthy of it, but yet the righteousness of God is revealed. And we've been saved by his blood. So then what's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Because we have been saved in Jesus Christ. The family of Jesus is just like my family and your family. 100 years from now, our descendants may find us in their genealogy, and they may wonder what kind of people we are. Let's leave them something that will lead them to Christ. Do you know what I love about Rahab and the story about Rahab? It's not where she was. It's where she became. She's known as Rahab the harlot. But she's Rahab the saint. She's Rahab the forgiven. She's Rahab as a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And that's what's more important than anything. Because there's one family tree that you want to be a part of. You can be related to famous people, a great thing to do. I encourage you to do it. But you know who you need to be related to? Do you know what family tree you and I need to be a part of more than anything else? Romans chapter 8, verse 14. or as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. Let your family tree be in Christ Jesus. We thank you for listening today. We'll be back on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Be studying in the book of Genesis. Look on our website. Get some details that are there. These lessons are available on the website, and they'll be available on Vimeo for those who are not able to access into Facebook. As we close our lesson, let's say a prayer, and I'll be right back. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his family of this world, of this earth, for the example that the great men of faith like Abraham and David and others gave, that yes, they struggled with sin. And it tells us, Father, that in the family of Jesus, we find grace and we find mercy and we find love. And help us to be the kind of people that we will honor you in our life. In our failings, Father, we know that you love us. We are thankful for your forgiveness, and for your love, that you would bless us with your mercy. And we pray that as we build our family physically, that we would teach them the spiritual family that is found in Jesus Christ. Bless us this week, Father, to give you glory. Give us safe passage to our places. Keep us safe from the harmful effect of the virus. Bless those continually, Father, who are impacted by this, that they will be well soon. Bless our leaders, that they will find a solution to this soon. We're thankful for the peace that we have. We're thankful for the comforts that we have, that we take so much for granted. Bless us with thy love. Give us this great day to enjoy into the blessings of remembering your Son and all things that are found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen. Thank you again for listening, and hope that you'll be back Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We'll be right here. You have a great week.